Friends, welcome back to The Collective's Conversation, where we're having conversations at the intersection of faith and life. I've got Terry Parkman with us today, sitting down to have a conversation about church, young adults, and lots more. Terry's one of the smartest dudes I know, so you're going to want to get your pen, your paper out, whatever you got, and take some notes. This is such an interesting conversation around young adults and local church and just what we see the forecast maybe of local church and where it's going. This is encouraging. This is not a doomsday kind of conversation. This is one that's going to encourage you about the future of the church and the future of a generation that's coming up in the church. So without any further delay, let's have our conversation. Friends, welcome back to The Collective's Conversation. I've got my friend Terry Parkman on the show, the Next Gen pastor at River Valley Church way up there in Minnesota. And he's also the director of Really River Valley Leadership Institute. He loves Next Gen, the emerging generation, and he lives in Minnesota. I've never met a person from Minnesota who's not the kindest person on the planet. We've talked about that before.
Hey.
With his wife, Christina, and their two daughters. Is it Avalee and Nova? Is that right? Avalee?
That's right. Yep.
All right.
Nailed it.
So Terry, I got to ask, because I've never been to Minnesota, but I lived in Wisconsin for a while, and now I live here in Tennessee, where we got snow like last week and the world stopped. Has there ever been a moment like you and Christina were like, we're done, we're packing up, we're going to Florida?
I tell you what, if it wasn't for the call of God, we would totally probably be in another place. But we're from the Midwest. We grew up in North Dakota originally, which is a bit colder than where we're at in Minnesota.
So
you kind of got to go south a little bit.
Minnesota's an upgrade.
It's a slight upgrade. I also get the city of Minneapolis, which is awesome. But no, it does get cold, and it's like, oh man, but we get enough opportunities to take a couple trips in the winter to kind of take the edge off of it. So that's kind of been a blessing, you know, ministry trips, stuff like that.
Yeah. So I think this is right. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. Is there like underground tunnels in Minneapolis, like under the city or something, like connecting buildings? Maybe I'm wrong.
Above. So above. There's a skyway in downtown Minneapolis that links every building together. So once you go in to work, I mean, that connects you to restaurants, it connects you to other malls, it connects you to everything in downtown Minneapolis. And every city has tunnels underneath, but they're not for like the public necessarily. Yeah. So all of ours are heated skyways.
Oh, okay. So at least you can go building to building without freezing or walking in like 16 feet of snow.
Yeah, 1,000%. And it's been a mild winter here, bro. Like and everybody's going to hear this and they're going to be like, oh my goodness, that's freezing. But it's like 30 today. Listen, usually it's -6, -10, and it's 30 today. It's shorts weather, hoodie weather. There's people going out without a coat on. My goodness.
My wife and I've shared this often, is from Florida. And so like I grew up, mm-hmm. you know, north of Chicago. So snow is not a big deal to me, but like freezing cold here, she's like, mm-mm. Like she's ready to pack it up and head back to the Sunshine State. But let's talk families. You and your wife, Christina.
Yes.
You've adopted both your daughters, Avalee and Nova. I know you're big advocates of adoption.
100%.
What led you guys to that decision, the adoption decision?
It's always been part of the plan for us. You know, the Lord laid on my wife's heart when she was in high school that, hey, I want you to adopt. And she had a passion for Asia. I had a passion for Asia to the extent that we both thought that we would be there doing missionary work. And the Lord's had other plans, and we've been able to, as a result of the route we've taken, do a lot more things in Asia than I ever thought I would. So, which is really cool from even here. But because we had a heart for Asia, because we had a heart for adoption was always our first choice. It was never like, and I know some, and I love how people say, you know what, let's just adopt. But for us, it's always been part of the plan. Before we even got engaged, we're like, my wife's like, if we're getting serious, you need to know we're going to adopt. And I said, cool. You know, I'm great with that. That's phenomenal. And our girls are the best. We absolutely love them. And we love their story. We love every bit of who they are. And it's been an incredible journey.
Awesome. I love that. Adoption is such a great thing. And I wish more people would. Such a great thing.
Yep.
Now let's talk about what you do for work. You're the Next Gen pastor. For our friends who may be outside church context and hear Next Gen, help us understand a little bit what that means.
Yeah. So Next Gen means people who serve kids, youth, young adults. And I mean, you can throw internship programs in there, emerging leaders, college and career, whatever you want to talk about it. And some churches chop it up like kids and youth is next gen or youth and young adults. Like, it's any way to talk about at least two of those demographics. And so my role is to really help to serve, to inspire, to strategize with all of the leaders in our church. So we're a multi-site church. So we have kids, youth, young adult pastors in all of our campuses. And I get the opportunity to serve and develop them.
Got it. And I know we talk often about young adults and the church. It's kind of whenever we get together, that's the conversation. We had like 15 minutes of this conversation before we hit record.
Yep.
There's some people alarming, like, and ringing the bell that it's not going well, but yet we see things like Asbury Revival happening with prayer visual that happened at Lee University.
Yeah.
But we also, this conversation with young adults and young people leaving the church in droves. Which is it? Where are we going to land, or what's really going on, or is it both?
Yeah, I mean, it's both, and it's not new. There's nothing new under the sun. I don't know why people are surprised that when Jesus says that the love of many will grow cold, that actually happens. Like, it's going to happen, okay? Yeah. And then we're going to blame every generation for it and every problem that every generation has for that. But there's cycles to this thing. And I think when people say, I'll tell you a story. So I was sitting at a round table, and a gentleman from a prominent research organization was talking about by 2050 or 2030 or something like that, 50 million young people will have left the church. Yeah. And I asked the question, I said, so if they're leaving the church, where are they going? That's, are you measuring where they're going? Because you're measuring that they're leaving, but you're not measuring where they're going. And he goes, great question. He said, we're actually started to chart that. And we found out that they're not just leaving the church, they're actually just leaving your church. And they're finding other places to land. And I said, so what churches are you measuring? And honestly, they're measuring these monolithic, antiquated, uber traditional to the point of legalistic style churches that have been once at one time large and are now flailing. And what they're not measuring are these emerging, vibrant expressions of the body of Christ. And so if you measure the wrong thing, you're going to get the wrong statistics and paint a bullseye that looks a little fatalistic. I personally believe this. The Holy Spirit is always on the move, and God never leaves a generation abandoned, period. Right. We see it all through Scripture, and he never leaves his people abandoned. What we do see is a cycle of remnant theology to where you will see the Lord boil it down to a more powerful and potent version of his body to keep it faithful moving forward. We look at people look at remnant as leftovers. Now, it's just a ultra concentrated, faithful group of people, like the people who stayed faithful to church after COVID. They weren't playing games. When they came back for a reason. Yeah. Some people didn't. But the ones that did for a reason, and it was awesome. And the incredible part about this with the next generation is that they're not antagonistic or necessarily atheistic. I'm Gen X, you're Gen X.
Right.
Back in our day, the stat was 8 out of 10 people would say no when you invite them to church. Today, it's 8 out of 10 people will say, sure, why not? Let's go. And here's the difference. The previous generation was antagonistic and atheistic. This generation is apatheistic. It's not that they're angrily shaking their fists at the heavens. It's that they don't think that looking up is important anymore. And so, like, they're not even thinking about it. And because they're not thinking about it, because it's not a thing on their radar, there's no defenses up. And that creates an open door. Now, here's the thing. As a result, there's a greater hunger for spiritual things. You see astrology coming back.
Right.
You see spiritualism coming back. You see occultism coming back with a vengeance. Mm-hmm. And it's because when you're not angry at something or pushing back against something, that void creates a hunger, which is creating an open door when you invite people to church. So that's kind of the sociological cycle that we go in. And I think the next generation is there. It hasn't gone anywhere. There is our great expressions. But if you're looking in the wrong places, you're not going to see it.
Yeah. One of the conversations we've had kind of through Instagram and other platforms is this idea of syncretism in worldviews that, like you said, astrology is coming back, the occult's coming back, and the church is coming back. And a generation seems to be trying to hold all two or three things together as true. Like the universe and God open the door. Like, so how are we responding? Obviously,
trash money. I'm gonna just say trash.
But how are we responding to that? How can we respond to that? I mean, obviously, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. We need to hold that. But it seems like they're okay with
it. Yeah. I don't know if they're okay with it. They just don't have a vibrant, robust enough relationship with God to feel convicted when you start to allow idolatry to enter into your life. When you match up God and the quote-unquote universe, or the stars as opposed to the maker of the stars, you know, that whole cliche thing that went around in the 90s. Like, when you start to worship those things in conjunction with God, it's because your walk with God is unsatisfactorily vibrant. That means it's not real enough. There's no repentance that has created a new creation moment in you. Because if there's a new creation moment in you, you know it, and you aren't playing games. The closer you get to God, the less you play around with these other things. And syncretism, my friend, is the very thing that got Israel exiled in the first place. Because what syncretism does is it creates idolatry. And after idolatry, creates shutting yourself out from a world that's in need. And why did God lead his people into exile? Because they were not fulfilling the mission that he created them to do. Israel's mission was to be redemptive to the world around them, to be a light to the world, to be the priest to the world, to be that chosen nation. And because they abdicated that and became syncretic, and I mean, they would worship idols in the storerooms under the temple at the same time as worshiping Yahweh. He said, I'm going to pluck you from the place of your comfort and convenience, and I'm going to put you in the place of my mission in the middle of Babylon, the greatest world power, the nexus of globalization, knowledge, and technology. He put them in that place, which tells us God's mission is more important than our culture and our convenience. And so today, you're starting to see that shift. God's still not playing games. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. So if the body of Christ is becoming syncretic, he's going to give you over to an exile from all you know until you align with him. And that's not like hyperbole.
Let's walk that out. Let's walk out that Babylonian kind of metaphor you just made, that Israel was placed in Babylon, the center of what was happening in the world. Do you think the church is finding itself in the middle of Babylon now? Like, are we in this space where, and it, with all the technology we have, and with America is what America is, but like, are we in this place of like having the greatest opportunity in the middle of our exile?
Oh, 100%. And I don't think it's as simple as it was, because all the Christians aren't put in one nation and in one city, like Israel and Jerusalem, right? We're all over the place. And so in the same church, you can have biblical Christians and syncretic cultural Christians sitting side by side, drinking the same bad church coffee, getting on the same bad church Wi-Fi, loving the same church worship songs. But a biblical Christian is redemptive in their approach, and a cultural Christian filters out of the Word of God the things that don't agree with their culture because of the syncretism that they have brought in, so they don't have to pursue the things of God. And here's the deal. Syncretism becomes the desire of a believer whenever that believer does not want to pay the price for their faith. The very first thing that Christ calls us to do is to come and die. And when you don't want to die to ourselves and be alive in him, when a believer doesn't want to lay that down, then syncretism comes in to take the place of that thing you're abdicating in your faith, and you become more cultural and syncretic. And so when we look at the world today, it's not like the whole church en masse is going to now be exiled to the winds. You know, I mean, where are you going to go? But what we're going to see is a bifurcation in the church. And you're going to see people start to split, and new expressions that are syncretic style of churches start to emerge.
Yeah.
And then other versions that are more biblically rooted. And the demonization of the more biblically rooted ones will be, you're stuffy, you're traditional, you're not catch up with the times, man. And what we have to understand is, if you are biblically rooted, then you are Holy Spirit rooted. And the world has been trying to play catch up with the creative power of the Holy Spirit. So many people are like, wow, the church is behind. No, it's been ahead. And we have to allow ourselves to know that and lean into that as we move forward.
Yeah. Yeah. No. And I think we're seeing that. Like, in the last couple of years, we've watched the United Methodist Church have just this parting of ways over some theological things. We've seen other branches and other denominations, just a complete parting of ways over theological things that one group is saying is right. Another group is saying we're going to hold on to Orthodox, which 2,000 years of church history has said this, and this sort of adopting of things that are not biblical as if they are. Are we going to see more of this separating, you think, in the coming days?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, it's wheat from the chaff, right?
Yeah.
I mean, like if you, like you cannot be redemptive. And I keep using that word over and over. But if we're cutting through all the mess, the mission of God was to seek, Jesus Christ was to seek and save the lost, not to condemn the world, right? But to save the world. Mm-hmm. At the end of all, everything, he is redeeming everything. That's why he died on the cross and reconciling it all back to himself and himself to the Father. So redemption and reconciliation, those two pieces. I think we're going to see a continued split and a continued multiple offerings for synchristic style churches because people are not rooted in that redemptive type of movement in their church. Now, I'll say this, and it's even found in spirit-empowered churches, especially in the attractional model. But our discipleship models today in the capital C church and much of the church tries to disciple people to look more like their church than they do to look like Christ.
Yeah.
And often we say, man, if you come to our church, if you serve, if you give, then man, you're a disciple. Of who? Do you look more like Jesus or do you look more like the church? Because mm-hmm. if you look more like Jesus, then that person should be able to leave your church and continue on in their pathway. But more often than not, whenever something goes sideways in the church, a bad relationship, and somebody has to leave, they fall off. Why? Because we disciple them to look more like our Christian culture than the Christ of our culture.
Yeah.
And that is a huge issue.
I've been, and like, I'm just going to be honest and like my own convictions lately. Like, I've been so maybe bothered is the best word by this branding of everything we do. Like, we have our church mm-hmm. merch, we have our whole, like the whole thing. Like, I'm not anti-church merch, right? Like, we have merch at my church. You can have a shirt and there's a coffee mug.
I'm anti crappy church merch.
Well, yeah, okay.
Can I say that? Like, yeah. Like, can I say I'm anti bad looking church merch? You get good church merch, I'm about it. But when it becomes a marketing thing, like you're saying,
right,
bro?
Yeah, but I feel like that's kind of where we've been. Is like, we are product placement people. Like, look at, like, we put somebody on stage with like our sweatshirt, like, oh, I love our church, and like, I love my pastor, and like, I'm not being critical, those are great things, but it feels it like is. we are become more about selling the culture of the church we're in than what you're saying the redemptive reconciliation of Jesus.
Yeah.
I don't know how we, like, outside of a move of God, and then I think it's coming, I don't know how we move away from that. Now, and maybe it is coming. And so I think about it. Last spring, we had the revival at Asbury. I didn't get a chance to go. Did you get a chance to go to that?
No. I just watched all the influencers try to get more followers by going. So
yeah, let's see what I'm saying. And then we had the prayer vigil here at Lee, and I did get to participate in that. My friend Rob was helping guide and steward that. Not lead it, really, just steward it. And because nobody was leading it. And there was no merch, and there was no, you just came and you walked in the room and the presence of God was there and you prayed. Mm-hmm. I remember the first time I walked in, I think it was a Thursday morning, and like, I like sat down and cried because the weight of the glory of God was so heavy, and there was nobody steering the ship per se. And I'm not saying we don't need leadership, but there was just this like heaviness of God in the room. That we didn't have to market or promote. And right. I'm just wondering if we are maybe on the cusp of more of that, or if what we saw at Asbury and Lee and Texas A&M were these one-off events that happened. I mean, what do you think?
Yeah. I think it's going to be a both and. And I think it's going to continue to be a mixed bag. And God's going to be always on the move, and those hungry for God will want more of him. I'm not fatalistic in my approach, or like bummed out when the world does what the world does and when the church does what the church does, because I know God is sovereign and he's always on the move. And I want people to fall in love with the body of Christ. I want people to say, this is the best time of my week. I love it so much. I want to wear the clothes. I want to shout out my pastor and repost them. I love it so much. But it's a 1-2 punch. The first punch is the body of Christ. Like, it is such a vehicle for kingdom advancement. And whenever somebody who's so new in the faith jumps in with somebody seasoned and they're moving forward together in the body of Christ, oh, no better platform for discipleship. Like, it's a great opportunity. But when that becomes an end of itself, and we don't put people on mission to fulfill a great commission, which is the second punch, we miss out on it. And I think what has filled the void after the first punch is what you're talking about. People who are satisfied with people getting hyped about like being a part of the community and the social club without taking it to that next level. Our church, our desire is to send out 500 missionaries from our church. And we're at like 250 something right now. And we send out a missions trip every week. Why? Because what goes into you has to have room to come out. Mm-hmm. And if we don't create that space in the church, then you're going to become that insular, spiritually incestual place, you know, to where there's no good growth that takes place. I don't think Asbury is a one-off, but I do think we need to make sure that we define revival, allow revival to be defined the way heaven wants to define it. It's not always going to be a phenomenon that happens in a church that can be captured. It could happen in the marketplace. It could happen in a small group, because what revival does is it leads to repentance and reformation,
right?
Which leads to renewal. I was just in Argentina, and Argentina had massive revivals about 20 years ago, something like that, 30, massive revivals. And I was speaking at one of their national events. And I was like, what's been the byproduct of revival? Because it's still not going on in that expression. And the renewal and the hunger and the reformation that's taken place in their hearts is real and tangible. And we have to value that as much as we value the phenomenon of the revival part happening. Right. And so what I think we're missing out on today is how a lot of revival in America and amongst younger people has led to this reformation of biblical values, not like saying I need to reform my biblical values, but a returning to it, mm-hmm. and a renewal of faith. And we're missing out on that second part because we're just looking for that phenomenon. And the phenomenon is just the spark that lights the next step.
Right. And so what we know, I mean, if you're in the church world, it's easy to see that biblical literacy is a major issue. And I think mm-hmm. we even talk about biblical familiarity. I was with a pastor recently, I told a story somewhere else, that the pastor was preaching David Goliath, but he wasn't preaching the part where David kills Goliath. He just was preaching a different piece of it. And he goes, everybody, you know what happens to Goliath. And he said, I had a guy who had just gotten saved a couple of weeks ago in my church, after the message come up and go, Pastor, what happened to that Goliath guy? Tell me what happened to the Goliath guy. So it's not just biblical literacy that we lack, it's biblical familiarity. How are we to respond in light of these phenomena that are happening? And God has moved mightily, yeah. especially in young adults.
Oh,
how do we respond yes. as a yeah. church with the second part of what you talk about, sort of this biblical worldview, this biblical infusion into their life? How do we attach that to it?
All right. So I want to create a definition for biblical worldview before I answer this, that I want to answer through. So I don't want to assume that everybody knows what that means. Biblical worldview is really the worldview of Jesus, not my opinion of the Bible and how I see the world through it. And today we have created this nuance or semantic to the term biblical worldview by making it about like this. I read the Bible, this is how I see the world, and this is what the Bible wants. No, this is how you what you want through the lens of the Word of God for the world. If we're going to return to a solid biblical worldview, it's vital that we take on Christ's worldview and not only learn about what he says, but how he moves, how he behaves, the place from which he chooses to say the things he says, and allow that to become our filter. Okay, so that's kind of like the the lens I want to set forth, because I that's something I just learned through a lot of study.
Yeah,
is in biblical worldview is that fact right there. So I want to make sure we do that, and that's a whole nother podcast. What is the worldview of Christ, man? And I want to get better experts in a room than me. That's for sure.
Okay, let's get it done. Let's get it together
as we move forward. I want to make sure I answer this in the right way. What part of that question would you like me to dial in on?
Whatever you want, man. Like, I think, so as a podcast host, I just want a good conversation, but as a pastor or even a dad, I want to go, how do we get people grounded in scripture? Because it's so foundational to everything we do as what I like, what Dallas Willard says, apprentices of Jesus. I like that sort of language as good. Disciples.
Got you. So, I heard this crazy stat that, 92% of people who go to church, read the Bible less than once a week. That means the other 8% read it at least once a week. And I think it's a smaller percentage that read it more than that. So we live in a time of the greatest access to the Word of God and people taking the least advantage of it. I mean, a new phrase was coined called biblical poverty. Not just people who don't have the Word of God, but people who don't take advantage of the Word of God. And so their soul is impoverished, right? And if we are going to increase biblical literacy, which we must do because the Word of God is the will of God. Mm-hmm. When we know His Word, we know His will. When we pray His Word, we pray His will. It's absolutely vital to understand that. And if I want to be a biblical Christian and a discipled believer, the framework through which I'm discipled and lead my life is the Word of God, right? And I'm not sola scriptura, right? I'm not like Word of God only. You have Word of God. You have the Holy Spirit igniting your understanding and illuminating of the Word of God. You have the body of Christ. I mean, it is a mixed bag that creates a great vehicle for the believer. However, if we are creating a church that does not know the Word of God and hasn't, and believers who attend and tithe that don't take advantage of the Word of God, mm-hmm. you are removing one of two ingredients you need for power in the church, which is the Word and prayer. You know what I mean? And if you don't have those two things together, you're running on half a tank. And so for me, I think it's absolutely vital to invest that if you're going to have solid discipleship frameworks, because we do small groups. But small groups aren't necessarily discipleship. They're just vehicles for it to take place. And often the goal of small groups is to increase in number and keep people coming. Well, if that's going to be the case, then you're going to be more attractional in your approach than biblical. Mm-hmm. I do believe discipleship happens, but more than anything, what we have are celebrated relationships disguised as discipleship. Yeah. You know what I mean?
So for Terry Parkman in River Valley or not River Valley, what is discipleship look like for you? What are some sort of pieces to that? This is disciple making more than just relationship, more than just community, more than just my small group. This is what disciple making looks like.
Yeah. About 25 years ago, the church got confused about what discipleship is. Like in the liturgical model, everybody knew it. I mean, you remember catechism, remember confirmation, like they pulled no punches, like at all. In regard, I just had an opportunity to read content about getting Catholic teenagers more rooted in the Word of God. And it wasn't Catholicism. It was the Word of God produced by the Catholic Church. Like we're talking Vatican level, right? It was more robust than anything I have seen in my life. And as they had that laid out, the instruction was to use that as a discipleship framework so that young people can look more like Christ. My friend, discipleship is to look more like Christ and not a Christified version of yourself. Mm-hmm. Okay. A lot of people say, well, I want you to add a Jesus component to my life instead of I just want to look more like Jesus. And that is the first step to discipleship, is to look more like Christ. The fruit of discipleship are people looking like Christ and being redemptive in his mission and taking on his mission and being redemptive. First component. Second component is being biblically literate. The way Christ made disciples was always through the scriptures. He would say, in the writings you've heard it say, in the prophets you've heard it say, and he would always illuminate it. He would say, you've heard to not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look upon another woman lustfully. I mean, he is pulling it out and he is using all of scripture to disciple. Second component. Third component is cultural discernment. What is happening in the world and how does the Word of God speak to this, and how would Christ move in this context? Like Rome was the current right now type a world that Jesus lived in, and we all know how Jesus utilized his context to express scripture and to disciple his people. It says that they were amazed at the way Jesus used scripture. Nobody ever heard anybody talk like that. Why? Because everybody talked old school as though they didn't live in the current context they live in. And Jesus really brought this cultural discernment in. So what that means is when something culturally happens, how can we filter through the Word of God? Because we know the Word of God now, and we should know the Word of God, so that whatever comes out at the bottom is kingdom culture or redeemed culture. Mm-hmm. When I think of discipling somebody, those three components are the main components I believe we need to have.
So what does that look like lived out then? I mean, we people are barely giving us two Sundays a month in church. They're certainly not giving us always a midweek or something. They may drop their kids off at youth ministry. And I'm being critical. This is just data. This is the facts of where we live. what's going to be maybe the mechanism, or how is it going to be delivered, or how do we just do this? If we have some pastors listening going like, I would love to start discipling people, but they're not opting into it. How are we going to live this out in this current cultural climate?
Yeah. Regardless of how many people come, you have to have a framework that people can step into when they're hungry. Number two, that framework has to produce fruit. So fine, small groups. Great. Like, small groups aren't the demon here. It's what we pour into those small groups that can be the thing that makes us feel like we're doing discipleship and not really doing discipleship. If you have 100 small groups and 98 of the people come out not looking like Christ, it ain't discipleship, you know? And so what we have to do is create a more rich, deeper type of sermonology, first of all. So if you got them twice a month, what are you telling them? Are you answering questions that they're asking, or are you telling them everything they need, or are you only just telling them everything you know? Mm-hmm. And there's a big difference. Number two, as we lead people to a better form of discipleship, are we teaching them how to wrestle with God? Okay, because anytime there's a wrestling match in the Bible, it's followed by a new identity, literally with Jacob, a new realization of God, literally with Job. I mean, the why questions that Joseph had to ask, but literally, like, saving and redeeming an entire people, you know? That piece right there has to be critical. It has to be crucial. I think a second piece when we do disciple, and I'm always saying first, second, and thirds all the time. So, I mean, I probably said seven things already. But another component to this, when it's played out, is when I'm preaching and I'm leading them into a wrestling match so they have a new identity, am I teaching them how to go home and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening? Or am I listening to the Lord and telling them what I think God wants them to do? Yeah. I believe every sermon, I believe every small group is often leading people to a secondhand experience of Christ, not a firsthand. And a lot of pastors are like, what do you mean? I'll lead them to a firsthand experience with Jesus every Sunday. No, you don't. And I'm going to show you why. When Samuel is a boy and he's laying by the Ark of the Covenant, he hears the voice of the Lord say, Samuel, Samuel. He gets up and he goes to Eli. And he says, did you call me? Eli's the priest. Eli's like, man, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. This happens two more times where Samuel hears the voice of God as a boy say, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel thinks it's Eli. Eli the third time says, that's the Lord. When you go back and you hear God speaking to you, say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. If Eli was a pastor in the American church today, he would have said, oh, wait, God's speaking to you? Let me go with you. And when I hear what God says to you, I'm going to tell you what I think God wants you to do. That's a secondhand experience. And if we're going to see discipleship take place, we need to lead them into the wrestling match. And number two, we need to lead them to go home and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. That means get them into the place where they are pursuing God. We wonder why people aren't coming back to church. Are you making them hungry to come back for something? Are you leading them into their own experience with God, or are you telling them to have your experience with God? And there's a big difference there.
And it's not like, I love what you're saying. And as a pastor, it's not always easy. You're trying to do that.
No.
And I think, here's what I think. I wonder how much people are unwilling to wrestle God on their own, so they just keep coming back to the pastor or the priest or the person to go, hey, I think God's trying to talk to me. What's he saying? Like, they're looking for the sort of conduit or the median to kind of go like, hey, I don't know, so can you just tell me? Like, it's easier if you just tell me. Like, we're in a world where everything's made easy and instantaneous that I don't know that there is the willingness, maybe, to really wrestle it out. Like, and I don't know where that comes from. Maybe just a cultural thing. And again, I'm as guilty as anybody. Like, not letting people, like, I want to just tell people, like, I can fix your problem in like 35 seconds. Let me tell you how to fix it. But sometimes, and we know this from parenting, you've got to let a child fail and keep failing and figure it out till they can solve it on their own or figure out why they're failing. And faith, I think, is similar. Like, you got to keep wrestling so that you know how to wrestle. Because I think sometimes we're just going like, hey, let me just tag me in and I'll take care of it for you. And I think that's been the overpromise of a lot of things.
Especially in the traditional model church, come here, it's going to be easy, it's going to be smooth, it's going to be no problem, one size fits all. We want to make room for everybody at the table, but we don't want to offend anybody at the table. I think it's important that when we invite people in, that we give them something that's going to be transformative and not transactional. If they're coming in church to get the feel, like, some of them come in to get the feeling that they did it. That's transactional.
Yeah.
It's up to them. But for those who want to be transformational, we need to lean into that space, especially in the way we message things, especially in the way we disciple, especially in the way we pray for people. And we have to learn how to value the process and not the solution. Mm-hmm. To your point, it's the wrestling match that we got to lead people into. It's they getting before God and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening, and I'm willing to wait up all night in prayer to wrestle with you for one blessing. It's the process that helps you to inherit God's plan. You can't inherit God's plan because you just go and check three boxes, but you have to go through a process. You have to go through a wrestling match. You have to go through seasons of ambiguity so that you learn how to walk in faith. And this is something that I think both our culture has created a lack of fortitude in the lives of people to really do that, but also sometimes we tailor the church so people don't have to have fortitude.
Yeah.
And we have to interrogate our models and ask, are we creating what's necessary for the people to grow?
Yeah, yeah. I want to shift just gears a little bit here. You and I both have this love for Next Gen. We've seen just a growth in what they're doing in the kingdom. And we're not anti-attractional model, but we've also seen the downfall of a lot of celebrity pastors, let me say that correctly, and celebrity culture in the church, which exists.
Yeah.
And it seems like this generation is really after something authentic, something real. Merriam-Webster. This past year, I think their word of the year was authentic, like because of everything that's artificial. Their word of the year was authentic. And I think in my working with young adults, young people, they're in search of something that's real, tangible. Like they don't want the show, but yet they still love the show. How are we going to wrestle out this culture that is platforming fast and platforming everybody? Yeah. And you can create your own platform. Yep. With the tension of going, I don't know that I want fame, but I want fame. It's weird right now.
Yeah. I don't think influence is wrong. I think it's how we've used influence as a semantic to describe a profession of somebody or somebody of a certain kind of personality. But keeping in mind, like Paul was an influencer, bro. Right. Peter, the disciples are influencers. Paul even highlights a note of this in this early church where he says, some say I follow Paul. Others say I follow Apollos. Other people say, I follow Jesus. And he goes, who gives a rip? He goes, this is all about Jesus. He goes, like he some water, some plant, some water, but Jesus gets the glory. He goes, this isn't about that. Paul isn't taking responsibility for how other people view him as a leader. He is taking responsibility for his own perspective and how he chooses to steward what's been given to him. And as a leader, if the platform builds your kingdom, it's off. Can it look like it's building God's kingdom and still be building your kingdom? For sure. Only you know that. Mm-hmm. You could be using the platform to build God's kingdom and stewarding it properly. It's no different than the parable of the talents or the parable of the cities, to where somebody had to steward something big that was given them, a platform that was given them. And you can be completely holy and humble and doing it right and being blessed as a result in regard to how people view you. And people can be saying, he's just chasing clout. She's just chasing clout and you're not. You're not responsible for what they ascribe to you. Mm-hmm. What you are responsible is for digesting that and believing it either way. Either I'm not worth doing this and I should shut up, or I'm the man. You know, you can't digest that. You have to go to the Word of God and digest what he's saying. And if the Apostle Paul had social media today, that dude would have been canceled 6 times at least. He would have had his account suspended. He would have been using that. He would have said, what? There's a tool that I can put in my hand that could reach the world. He'd be doing targeted ads. He'd be doing all of that, you know? I'm sure he would work at like Bass Pro Shop. And after he gets off work, he would go and he would just evangelize use this and do everything. Like he's a tent maker. I don't know where else that man's going to work. But
I mean, like he would have the Bass Pro hat. Because if he's an influencer, he'd definitely be wearing Bass Pro and walking around the Stanley.
He'd be
like,
that's doing it. Would he be cringy? For sure. But he has something that needs to go out there. I'll say this. About a year and a half ago, the Lord started to convict me about content. He's like, why am I giving you all this content? I'm like, I don't know, to teach. He goes, yeah, what, to teach once? And that was a conversation. And I said, well, I don't know if I can teach it again. I'll do it. He goes, man, there's people using the content I'm giving you after hearing you say it and saying it wrong on social media. Mm-hmm. He goes, it's a platform to be redemptive and to have these conversations. He goes, you need to do it. And I said, I feel grimy and slimy doing that. I said, what do I do? He goes, well, get somebody else to make your stuff then. And so that's what I did. I pay somebody else. I send my content. They make it look nice. And then all I got to do is I don't even have to think about making it. I just post it and put it out there. And the goal isn't to get followers. The goal, and people will be like, yeah, right, whatever. Y'all don't know me. The goal isn't to get followers. The goal is to add value to the way people think about the kingdom. If people take it, great. If not, whatever. I'm just there to lay it out. And I think that approach is good for anybody looking to do something with the content that God has given them. But if I'm like, I want more speaking gigs and this is going to help me become famous and I'm going to be, there's going to be a celebrity that wants me to pray with them. Wrong energy.
Well, how do you guard that then? Like, because with notoriety comes a level of fame, and we're not built for fame. I think I've watched enough things, historical and present day, that fame is just this consuming thing that we're not built for. Al Andrews, I don't know if you know who Al Andrews is. And I only know this because I'm not far from Nashville. He has this thing called, I think it's called Porter's Call. It's a counseling center in Franklin, Tennessee. And he offers free counseling to recording artists because he says, your soul's not built for fame. Like, you're gonna go from nobody here in Nashville to somebody really fast, maybe. And your heart and soul is not built to handle that. So how do you guard your heart against what notoriety brings? Now you're some tables and some rooms with some high heavy hitters in the kingdom of God. So how does Terry guard himself?
I didn't put myself there. There's no way I got myself there. There's nothing good enough that I could say. If you need the Holy Spirit to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth, that means without the Holy Spirit, I'm not a witness. That means anything I do through the Holy Spirit is not done in Terry's power. Yeah. That word, like, to give you powers, dunamis also doesn't carry like that dynamite power like we like to go with, but it's also the ability to be able, the opportunity to be able. So sans that, take that out, you don't have the power. That means the person I love the most, that's going to hell the most, won't know Jesus unless I have the Holy Spirit. So if I'm able to win anybody to Christ or pray over somebody and they're healed or say something and it moves the kingdom of God in a redemptive direction, is that Terry? No, that's the Holy Spirit. And I don't think our souls are built to handle fame, but the Holy Spirit is built to help you to do that. So a lot of people use that excuse as to say, you're not built to handle fame and the church shouldn't go in that direction. Mm-hmm. But the Holy Spirit and the advancement of the kingdom of God, I mean, the only metric Jesus gives us is every people group on earth will hear the gospel and then the end will come. How's that going to happen? How is that going to happen? Like, why not use the tools at our hands? But we also have to have the proper perspective. And it's a tension you have to live in. It's a tension I have to live in to say, how is this something that I'm being obedient in, regardless of what the rest of the world thinks? And how will I lay it out? And how will I use it to advance the kingdom of God? And if you're not doing it, that's on you. I just talked with a person who's also an evangelist. He's a friend of mine. And he is getting into a lane to where he's misusing the word of God to drop some inside knowledge. I mean, that's new Gnosticism. And it's not at all the way the word means it. It's just like taking something that could have been culture in that day and applying it to the word of God and bringing spiritual truth from culture rather than from the word. You know what I mean? Yeah. And that's where the problem gets, is when now you're starting to mishandle the word of God and not rightly divide the word of truth in order to keep your platform going up.
Right.
Or when you're doing something sinful to keep your platform going up. But I'm not going to apologize for utilizing a tool to advance the kingdom of God. Like, that's the right way to go about it, in my opinion. So,
yeah, I mean, you reference Paul, it'd be like Paul being mad about boats. Like, the boat's going to get them from city to city. Like, the boat's just getting them there to tell the message. So I think what you're saying is incredible, proper perspective. And I think the Proverbs talks about guarding our hearts. And I think, you know, we heard about New Testament, guarding our mind, our thought life is just as critical in this whole conversation and sort of, like, we're just not built for it, but the Holy Spirit gives us influence in situations. I mean, Paul was trying to get to Rome. Like, he was trying to get to Caesar.
Yeah. Like, he's trying to get in front of the guy. Like, okay, so how is that different than people who want to get in front of celebrities and try to redeem Hollywood?
Yeah.
What, like, oh, Paul's so wholly motivated by holy ambition. Why can't that be the same with other people? And yet, because here's the problem. Often it's not with those people who feel that way. It's how we feel about those people. And because I don't like it, then who are they? And it's like, and that's just a reflection of our own insecurity. Like, even if that person is being like prideful and chasing clout, but the gospel is being preached, like Paul said, he goes, hey, as long as the gospel is being preached, I know there's some people out of pocket here, but as long as people are being one to Christ, whatever. That's the goal. And I'm not going to worry about it.
I remember reading the verse a couple years ago, and I was like, oh my gosh, Paul just said that. Like, it was like, he said, what does it matter? And I was like, that's like, and like, it struck me, and I don't want to say it rubbed me wrong, this word to say, but like, I was like, well, he's right. Like, what does it matter? Like, why should somebody be mad about it? And I think there's a level of calling people into correction within relationship. Like, Paul was clear when he went, like, hey, you're out of pocket. This is wrong. This is not biblical. Like, but he had a relationship with those people. So addressing and bringing correction is biblical. So there's this tension of that. But I think we have to still get the gospel out. Like you're saying, it's critical in the time that in the space we're in.
Yes. Yes. And if somebody has a global platform, awesome. It's not a global platform. It's catalyzing the local church around the world. And I think sometimes like there's global ministry and there's local ministry. No, any ministry that happens has to be local. You do it globally, it has to land locally to be redemptive in some in some way to press out. And so we all have a call to the local church. It's just the expression of the local church and where you go to get that local, catalyze the local church. That's the thing that people have a hard time with. I don't think the celebrity culture is really the fault of the people who have platform. I think how they handle it is their fault for sure.
Yeah.
But getting it isn't their fault. And I think people being fixated on that are people who aren't fixated on what God's called them to do, nor are they fixated on the mission of God. And it's just a very self-focused way of not being able to deal with the world around you. Like, get over it. Like, big deal. Like, these same people also have favorite actors and would follow them and go, and favorite music artists too. But if you're a pastor and God's giving you a global platform or a global voice, that's not okay. I think it's double. I think it's both sides of the mouth.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Yeah. Let's stay kind of in the same lane with technology and whatever. You are a big fan of AI, or you're at least intrigued by AI, and the church is kind of always slow to adopt technology. Let's be honest about it. Where does AI maybe fit into the church? Is it something we can use? Is it a tool, like you say, like Twitter, or is it dangerous? What's Terry's take?
Yes, all of it. Yes, it's not social media. I had a friend tell me, well, it's like, I don't do social media. I don't touch social media, so I don't have to mess with AI. But AI is going to mess with everything that you touch. Mm-hmm. It's gonna be in everything, and you're going to like it. You're going to love it. You're going to, AI is going to get to the point to where you can say, I don't want to spend this much more than this much money on a trip to Maui. I want to make sure I stay in a hotel, but it's got to be this much money. It's got to be beautiful, and it's got to be by a beach, and it's got to be easy to get there, and I want to use my miles to do it. Can you take care of that for me? And it'll be taken care of. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to like it. I'm going to like it when AI on my Apple Watch knows what time I get up off my desk, because it already knows when you're standing. And when I go, it has GPS on it connected to my phone, when I go to Starbucks to get my 3 p.m. coffee. And it knows what kind of coffee I get because my app is linked to this. So what happens when it just orders it for you? And you just know. It just knows your habits. It knows your algorithms more than you. You're going to like it. I think AI is an existential threat to humanity. And I think it's an awesome tool. And so I don't know how to say both. I'm in both camps because the top 22 the top researchers in the world on AI, Jeffrey Hinton was the godfather of AI. Sam Altman of OpenAI said, we need to treat AI on the same level that we would a global pandemic or nuclear war at the risk of human extinction. At the risk of human extinction. Like, and this isn't like a movie. That was literally said. Jeffrey Hinton left Google because AI was advancing in a way that he didn't anticipate. There's three levels of AI: artificial intelligence beneath humans, artificial general intelligence at the level of humans, and artificial super intelligence above it. Mm-hmm. He said general intelligence will come at 2060. Bro, it's going to come by 2030. There's going to be human level by 2030 where it doesn't need to draw on the internet anymore. It's now just going to make its own opinions and thoughts. Artificial super intelligence by 2040. And so when that happens, that's going to be above human level. What do you do? Will AI align with human desires? Will it take on its own desires? Will all AIs agree with each other? Like, these are really big things. And we as a church have to determine how we're going to respond to this phenomenon. And people say, well, AI is horrible. Pastors are going to use it to write their sermons. Bro, they use Google to write their sermons, and their favorite preachers, they just copy them. So People who did it before will continue to do it, but people who didn't won't. And I think what we're going to see is a reemergence of the novelty of the human experience. Like, oh, look at this beautiful work of art that AI painted. Look at this beautiful work of art that this guy painted after his wife died of cancer, and this is painted out of his grief. I want that one. I don't want this robot painting. I want this one, right? Right? Or was this an AI written song or a human written song? I want to listen to that. Was this song really written by that pastor? Because if this pastor's writing his own stuff, I'm going to start going to that church because this guy's just using AI to do it. And so I think we're going to see it affect absolutely everything, and we're going to both embrace it and vilify it and live in both realities at the same time because of not what it just what it does for us, but what it takes from us. Yeah. And so it's all that. And I've been talking about that quite a bit over the last 9-10 months, and it's new. It's new. Dude, it's a year old.
I've dipped my toe in the ChatGPT world. That's the only AI I've kind of used. And some, I guess if you're on Canva, like making goofy little things like I make for Instagram, AI's helped me out there. But ChatGPT is like, again, trying to figure out how to make it a tool. Like you ask it questions and like it can craft language. Like I can be like, hey, ChatGPT, this is what I want to say. And this is the content of it. Can you put it out in a way that I maybe not think about? Or what's another word for this? And it gives me 10 like synonyms. And so like there's some simplicity to it that's quicker than Google. But at the same point, when you start talking about like world domination and some of the things that I'm hearing, like eventually, I think I was talking to Rob, who's a mutual friend of ours. And he was in a setting where like you can eventually take all the things of like your spouse who passes away, their voice, and add it to a robot and basically have an AI version of your spouse after they die. Like this is the reality of where things could go. And it's
it really is. Wow. You know, you think of how all these music and media companies are buying up the whole catalogs of music artists, right?
Yeah.
So you take the Beatles from when they started to the Beatles when they ended, they're a very different Beatles. But you need the entirety of the catalog as a framework and a database from which to write new music. Like, and so these companies that bought up all Michael Jackson stuff, that bought up all of Bieber stuff, that bought up all of who Frank Sinatra stuff, they can now, because they have the entirety of the catalog, run it through AI and write new music. And now we'll have their music as though they read it today, wrote it today. And it would be authentically them because that's how they would do it because now we have the whole catalog. But like, is that them or is that not them? You look at how some people will have like writings and they write prolifically and they have like voice memos and text messages. What if you can just send that all in through AI and your passed on loved one can now come back and now AI will understand how they think and they will talk to you like they would be them. Like, is that them? Because all the algorithm of them is trapped in AI. Like, and can you fool yourself? Well, if you don't believe in a soul, then yeah, that is them.
Yeah.
You know, and now what does the church do in response to that? What does it say? And so I'm committed to lean into this. I'm really committed to it because there's three things that are absolutely true when it comes to AI, because the church will wring their hands. What do? Well, you're born to meet the needs of today. To meet the needs of today. That means if it wasn't in you to meet the needs of today, you would have been born in a different time period.
Yeah.
But here we are, born in today, dealing with it. And three things are true. Number one, AI can't have a testimony, right? It can't overcome because we only overcome the enemy by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Christ died for those created in his image, not those things created in our image. Number two, AI won't experience an infilling of the Holy Spirit, just us. Why? Because we, again, were created in the image of Christ. We are the temple. If we created an artificial construct as a temple, we already did that. And Christ chose to move into us. So we can only be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can only overcome. And AI will only conform, never transform. It says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means any way of the world is always and only conforming. The only way we are transformed is in the Word and then through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so AI will only conform, can't be filled with the Holy Spirit, and it will never overcome. So we're already in the winning column in regard to this. How we navigate it with the body of Christ is everything. And I think it's so important that people don't catch up on it and let other people tell them what to think about it. But leaders in the church learn to understand it and learn to use it redemptively and to also be as wary as serpent and as innocent as doves, you know?
Yeah. This is why you're one of my favorite friends. You're always so passionate, intelligent, well-spoken on all these things I have no idea about. So this is why I follow Terry Parkman. Like, he's got so much to offer. on all these things. I got one final question, Terry, since the show is titled The Collective Conversations. Who is one person, historical, present, fictional, in your life now that you would want to sit down and have a conversation with?
Other than Jesus? I would say, honestly, I would love, if I had to pick just one other than Jesus, and other than Melchizedek, because where the heck did that guy come from in the Old Testament? I want to know what's up with that. But I would say probably Peter, because Peter is like, he is like, Peter is us. He is like, I'm going to change the world. He's like, yeah, you're going to deny me. And it's like, oh my gosh, you're right. You know, it's like, I want to sit with the Gentiles, but when the Jews show up, I'm going to go sit with the Jews. Like, he's us. And I really want to hear about his process, just how he's worked through it. And you see a little bit of it in his writings, how he matured. But this dude is swinging swords, waking up, choosing violence, wanting to cut off ears. And at the same time, some slave girl is saying, haven't you been with Jesus? And he's like, I don't know who he is. So like, Peter would be a great guy, because I think the way he's processed faith and the way he's processed his walk with Jesus is something that is so germane to today and relevant to today.
Yeah, Peter's always been one of my favorite characters. I had a professor here at Lee in my undergraduate who was like, he was a Pauline guy, and he was like Paul the super apostle, and he would just dog Peter, man. Like, just dog him all the time. And I'm like, bro, I love Pete. Like, give me Peter.
Yeah. Yeah. I think when we look in the Bible, I think we're closer, if any of the disciples were closer to Peter, I think we're closer to Judas and Barabbas than Peter. But I think Peter is the one who made it.
Yeah.
100%. If I were to say we were a disciple, if the church today was a disciple personified, I'd say Bartholomew. You know what I mean? Because he was the one who was chosen after to meet the needs of tomorrow. And so that's where we are today.
Again, always so insightful, man. Terry, I love having conversation with you, and I love that our friends get to listen in and kind of eavesdrop on this conversation. And they missed the first 20 minutes when we were before recording, which was incredibly as good as this. So, as we always say at the Collective Conversations, man, you've got to seat the table, buddy.
Thanks.
Wow, what a great conversation that was. Thanks for joining us in the conversation. If something from the conversation really stood out to you, would you share it and tag me on social media at Jeff_Pitts_ on Instagram? And we would love it if you would rate and review and subscribe to the show. That just helps us reach more people with these great conversations. And as we always say, you've got a seat at the table. Thanks for joining the conversation.